I know you're all dying to know what that is. I'm not going to tell you yet. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Hope you all are having a good Sabbath. As you know, we got three kids, and so we've got lots of children's books at the house. And I've noticed something about these books. The younger the audience that the book is intended for, the more pictures that are in it. And as you get older, and the audience gets older, then the fewer pictures are in the books, right? As we get older, we can take the language that's in the book, and we can assemble those words into pictures in our own minds. So for the younger kids, they can easily see the picture, and they don't have to try to imagine what you're saying. They can just kind of see it right there on the page, right? And by doing that, they get into the practice of associating words with those pictures in their minds. And if they do that enough, then they can use their own imaginations to actually see it in their own minds, what the words mean. You know, there's authors that make a lot of money because they're very adept at making those word pictures and telling an interesting story, right? They can paint those word pictures and get those lodged into their audience's minds. Raise your hand if you've ever heard the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. Yeah, right? Now that sounds like a marketing campaign for a camera or maybe a film company or something like that, right? But it's got a lot of truth to it. Sometimes a picture that shows all the details that you just can't put into words. A picture makes it much easier to communicate ideas. And what we have as human beings may have a hard time grasping through verbal or written communication can sometimes be very easily understood by looking at a picture. But what if you don't have a picture? If you don't have a picture, well, then all you've got left is language. And you have to rely on those word pictures to communicate to the audience. Well, today I'm going to share a picture with you, but I'm not going to let you see it just yet. This is going to be a somewhat interactive message today, so I need you to do something for me. Don't tell me what you think, or don't tell your neighbor what you think. Either kind of clear out some space in your head and try to remember it, or jot a note down. But when I tell you, I'm going to show you a picture. I've already had some guesses, so I know somebody's already got some ideas. But when I say I'm going to show you a picture, I want you to just take a guess what's underneath here. Write it down, jot it in your mind. Just, you've got no idea, just take a guess. What's under there? If your neighbor writes something down, don't cheat. Don't look at what he wrote, okay? This is an individual exercise. But go ahead and imagine it in your head, what you think that picture might be. Turn with me, if you will, over to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. Sounds like we might need to turn the bass down just a little bit. Because I think this is a good starting point for what I would like to communicate today. See, Moses had been commissioned by God to go and free the Israelites. And God is going to use Moses as a conduit to show Israel and Pharaoh his power. And to free the Israelites from bondage. And God tells Moses, go and tell the Israelites that God is going to free them. And as we pick up the account here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, Moses is asking God a question. So Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13 says, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So God had told Moses to go to Egypt, tell the Israelites, tell Pharaoh, Israel's coming out of here. And after Moses gets all this instruction, the first thing on his mind is that the Israelites are going to want to know who's freeing them. What do I tell them your name is? You know, when we meet someone for the first time, we exchange names with them, right? It's one of the first things that we do in order to become familiar with someone, right? Start building a relationship. We want to know what their name is. Then we start to build a picture of that person in our mind based on their attributes. The Israelites, they've been in Egypt for 430 years. And they were probably quite used to all the Egyptian false gods, which were many and had different names. And they had lost much, if not all, of what they knew about God. They were kind of meeting God for the first time. But you know, Moses didn't have a picture handy of what God looked like. He couldn't show them. He couldn't show the Israelites, this is God. So God takes the opportunity to start to reveal some of his attributes by the name that he tells Moses. God tells Moses, I am who I am, or I am that I am, depending on what translation you're looking at. So tell the children of Israel that I am has sent you. The Hebrew word translated as I am is Strong's H1961, and it means to exist, to be, become, or come to pass. And Strong says that this word is always used emphatically. And then God repeats himself. In other words, God is emphatically telling Moses, I am the God that exists and exists. God tells Moses, I am the eternal. And God also tells Moses a second name. He tells him that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So based on how the Israelites acted out in the wilderness, they had lost much, if not everything, that they knew about God and how to worship him. But they apparently still knew their history. They still knew what family they belonged to. And even though it had been almost 430 years that they had been in Egypt, they knew the names Abraham, they knew the name Isaac, they knew the name Jacob. And this phrase also introduces a couple of new words. God says, I am the Lord God of your fathers. Lord God is a two-word phrase in the Hebrew here. Lord is translated from Strong's H3068. That's the one that you may be familiar with, Jehovah. Which means self-existent or eternal. And the root word for Jehovah comes from Hayah, which was the word that he used in the previous phrase, I am. God is translated from Strong's H430, and that means Elohim, or that's the Hebrew word Elohim, which means the supreme God. So God here tells Moses that when the children of Israel ask who is the God who will deliver them, to tell them that the self-existent one, or the eternal supreme God, is going to deliver them. You know, the Israelites, they were familiar with the Egyptian system. There was a sun god, a river god, god of the afterlife. They had all kinds of gods, and each one had their own little fiefdom. But God tells Moses to communicate to Israel, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is superior to all others and is the eternal and self-existent one. All right, so everybody remembered the first guess for this picture, right? You still got that? You got it written down or you got it in your head? All right, I'm going to update my description just a little bit. Today I'm going to show you a beautiful picture. Okay. Does that change what you had in your head just a little bit? If it did, write it down or kind of remember that. Okay, now let's go back to Moses for just a second. So at first, Moses tries to get out of this assignment, right? He doesn't want to go to Pharaoh. He doesn't want to go back to Egypt. He kind of argues with God. God gets angry with him and finally says, okay, look, you're still going, but I'll let Aaron go with you, okay? So Moses and Aaron, they go to the children of Israel, and Moses and Aaron give them God's message, and they perform the miracles that God told them to. And it goes better than Moses had ever pictured. The Israelites believed Moses. He didn't think they were going to believe, but they did. They believed him. So now it's time for that second assignment. It's time for him to go and tell Pharaoh. So they go to Pharaoh and they deliver God's message, let the Israelites go. And Pharaoh says, who is God? You know, he knew all the other gods. He had a sun god and a river god, but who is this God? You see, it wasn't just Israel who didn't know God anymore. Israel had not been modeling the worship of God, so Pharaoh had no idea who this God was. Pharaoh knew all sorts of false gods, and they had little things that they could control, but he had never heard of this eternal supreme God of the Hebrews. And Pharaoh decides, you know, we must be taking it too easy on the Israelites. If they've got time to think about worshiping this other god rather than all these gods that we already have in Egypt, they must not have enough work to do. So we're going to keep the brick quota the same, but we're not giving them any more straw. Suddenly the Israelites' mood changed. They go from believing Moses and being happy with Moses that he's coming to rescue them to being quite angry at Moses. The people cry out to God more, and Moses goes and asks God, you sent me to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt and from Pharaoh, but so far all it's done is gotten worse. You haven't delivered them yet. Why have you sent me here? And as we pick up the account in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1, we see God answering Moses. See, God here reminds and encourages Moses and the Israelites of the promise that he made. And he does it by revealing to them another name. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1 says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. So God tells Moses, this is according to my plan. I know it looks bad now, but let's just wait and see what happens, okay? I know it looks like Pharaoh is the one that's in control, but move forward with the plan, and Pharaoh's not only going to let him go, but he's going to throw them out. He's going to push them out. He's going to run them out of the land. Verse 2 says, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, that is, the eternal, the self-existent one. Time is not the same to me as it is to you. I exist in eternity. The bounds of time don't constrain me the way that they constrain you. Essentially, God's telling Moses, be patient. Let's go on to verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, that is, El Shaddai. But by my name, Jehovah, or Lord, depending on your translation, that is, the eternal, the self-existent one, I was not known to them. So this reminder here is multidimensional. The Israelites knew who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. They even knew and kept track of which families of the sons of Jacob they were in. They maintained these records for 430 years. It's likely they even knew the stories of how Abram's name had been changed to Abraham and how Isaac got his name and how Jacob got his name changed to Israel. They may have known about the promises that God made to Abraham, how it was 25 years before Isaac was born. They may have known that Isaac and Rebekah waited 20 years for Esau and Jacob. They may have known that Jacob wrestled with God. They knew about their families. They knew about the command that Joseph gave him to take his bones out of Egypt when God visited them. They knew enough to know their tribes, but they forgot about the God that their fathers served. They didn't even know his name. So God reveals more of himself to them by sharing another name. God tells them that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob called him God Almighty. The Hebrew word for God is El, which is Strong's H410, and it means strength, mighty, or especially the Almighty. And the Hebrew word for Almighty is Shaddai, which is Strong's H7706, and it means Almighty. So in essence, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God as the Mighty Almighty, or Almighty Almighty. So why is God telling them this? God's telling them that he does have the strength and the wherewithal to perform the promises that he made. If they did know and remember the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is reminding them that he was the one who gave a 90-year-old barren woman a child. God was the one who gave barren Rebekah twins. God was the one who blessed Jacob with 12 sons and healed Rachel of her barrenness. He was the God who had the power to do all of that. God was stronger than any Pharaoh, and God would deliver Israel out of Egypt. But when Moses asked God, "What name should I tell the children of Israel?" God tells them to say, "I am sent you." Tell them that Jehovah, the eternal, the self-existent one, sent you. Why did God introduce a new name to the children of Israel? A name that God admits Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't call him. Well, the descendants of Israel had been in Egypt 430 years. Israel was 130 years old when he and his family went to live with Joseph in Egypt. Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. Esau and Jacob were born. And Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran, which is when God first promised Canaan to Abraham. So if I did the math right, 130 plus 60 plus 25 is 215 years. 215 plus 430, 645 years. So 645 years had passed since God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, since God promised that he was going to remove the Israelites from Egypt and bring them into Canaan. You know, God had told Abraham his descendants would serve the Egyptians for 400 years. Abraham and Sarah, they waited 25 years for Isaac after being promised to be made a great nation. Isaac and Rebekah waited 20 years before being blessed with Esau and Jacob. God's reminding the children of Israel here, he being the eternal, remembers the promises and the covenants that he made with their fathers. A 645-year-old covenant is no problem to him. It's just like he made it yesterday. God's letting them know that he fully intended to fulfill it. Time doesn't matter to him. His timetable is not our timetable. Let's continue on in verse 4. It says, "I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers." That is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Israelites had been in Egypt for 430 years. They weren't pilgrims and strangers in Canaan. They were pilgrims and strangers in Egypt. And the Almighty Almighty was the one who had promised them the land. And they believed him, and now he's going to give it to them. Continue on in verse 5. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Now the Eternal, who doesn't work on mankind's timetable, is going to fulfill his promise. Verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, that is the Eternal. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He was about to show the Israelites why their fathers called him the Almighty Almighty. It was going to take a lot of power to free them, and he was going to show it to them. Verse 8, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. I am the Eternal, the self-existent one. God was preparing the Israelites for what was coming. God was revealing more about himself to them in order to encourage them, and he was doing it through his names. Going to update my description again. Today I'm going to show you a beautiful picture of a mountain view. Now that probably changed what you had in your head, didn't it? Well, God carries out his promise. He delivers the Israelites from Egypt with great power and might. And the fastest way out of Egypt is through the land of the Philistines, but God doesn't want to go that way, because he knows they're not quite ready for war. He still has more work to do with them, more of himself and his power to reveal to them. So he takes them to the Red Sea so that he can gain one final victory over Pharaoh. And God drowns all of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, and Moses composes a song to praise God and commemorate that. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 15, a few pages over. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3. And let's see what Moses' song says about God. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3 says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. God wanted one more supernatural victory over the Egyptians, so that there would be absolutely no doubt that God was all-powerful. He was preparing the Israelites for what was coming. He didn't want them to see war this soon on the journey, but war was coming. To get to the promised land, they were going to have to fight. God wanted them to remember that he was with them in their battles, and so he had Moses recording a song that God is a man of war. God would be with them in their battles, but they would be the ones that would have to step up and fight. He would tell them later in their journey that it would be up to them to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. And that if they didn't drive out the inhabitants of Canaan, that God would punish Israel. God would be with them for the war, but they had to put the effort in. The battle would be won by God, because he would be with them, but they had to show up to fight the battle. Speaking of battle, that imagery wasn't new to God. In fact, he used similar imagery with Abraham hundreds of years earlier. Let's turn back for a second to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Here we find an account of God talking with Abraham and reaffirming the promises that he had made to him when he first left Haran. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1 says, After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So God tells Abraham here, hey, I'm your shield. That word shield is translated from Strong's H4043, and it means shield, literally, specifically a buckler, or figuratively, a protector. A shield's used for protection during battles, right? It's an implement of war. In other words, God was telling Abram, here, I'm your protector. I'm your protector through every battle in life. And that probably had a little bit of a special meaning to Abraham because he had just rescued Lot from those who had taken Lot hostage. Abraham had just seen battle in order to rescue Lot. And God was reassuring Abraham that he would always protect him. God also says that he is Abraham's exceedingly great reward. And Abraham responds by asking God, when are you going to give me the heir that you promised me? Probably familiar with that story, but the thing that I want to focus on today is the name that's used to address God here. It's another new name. The word Lord comes from Strong's H136, Adonai, which is an emphatic form of Strong's H113, Adon, which means ruler, sovereign, controller. It's another name for God. Here Abraham affirms that God is in control of everything, which is somewhat reminiscent of what God had told Moses in Exodus chapter 6, right? God's in control. He's got a plan and he's working everything out. God didn't just reveal more about himself to Israel. And these are by no means the only names that God uses for himself. God also reveals more of himself to us through the names that he uses. Turn with me over to Psalms chapter 80 and verse 1. Psalms chapter 80, verse 1. I want to look at another name that God gives himself here. See how it reveals a little bit more about him. Psalm chapter 80 and verse 1. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. So here God calls himself the shepherd of Israel. The Hebrew word translated shepherd here is Strong's H7462, and it means to tend a flock, to pasture it, to graze, to rule it, and by extension, to associate with it as a friend. Think back to the story of David for a minute. God tells Samuel, go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons to be the future king of Israel. And one by one, Jesse presents his sons to Samuel. And one by one, Samuel says, this is not the one whom God wants me to anoint. Samuel finally has to ask Jesse, are all your sons here? Jesse says, well, the runt, he's out in the field, you know, tending the sheep. David wasn't there when Samuel arrived because he was being a shepherd. He was with the sheep. David defended the sheep from lion and bear. In order to do that, you got to be with him. You got to be out in the field with him. You can't allow them to fend for themselves and also be there to save them from those kinds of threats. In order to feed them and protect them, you got to be amongst them. In John, Jesus Christ tells us that he is the good shepherd. A shepherd also leads and guides and provides for his flock. He makes sure they don't stay too long in one area. He keeps them moving forward to keep them in the good grass and the water. In order to do that, you got to be close by. Here we're told that this is what God does for us. He's our shepherd. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. I want to take a look at another name that God gives to himself. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. There's a lot in that verse, a whole bunch of different names. And we don't have time to unpack all of that today. But there's one of these names that I would like to look at. And that's the one that's redeemer. The word that's translated redeemer is Strong's H1350, and it means to redeem according to the law of kinship, or that is to be the next of kin. So if you remember Leviticus 25, God set up a system where the inheritance that he gave each of the tribes would stay with those tribes. It wouldn't be lost. And part of that included a way for your next of kin to redeem you if you had to be sold because of your debts. Here in Isaiah, we're told that God, more specifically Jesus Christ, is our Redeemer. He's our next of kin. He's our redeeming next of kin. I'm going to update my description again. Today I'm going to show you a beautiful picture of a mountain view and a lake at sunset from the perspective of a tree-lined ridge. And the sky has the most beautiful oranges and yellows and pinks and roses that you've ever seen. And the mountains are purple with the shadows that are falling from the sunset with clouds of white. How much different is that picture now than what you first saw in your head? How close did you get to that? Took a little bit more description, didn't it? But you probably got pretty close. God does the same thing with his names that I did with this picture today. Each name that he reveals to us adds a detail of his character in order to give us a more perfect picture of who he is. What his plan is. God is the mighty Almighty. He is the I Am. He is the self-existent eternal. He is the sovereign ruler and controller of all. He's a man of war. He's our shield. He's our shepherd. He's our redeemer. And we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what's in here and all the names he gives himself. God's revealed himself to us in this way through his names so that we can prepare ourselves. Just like the Israelites, God, through his eternal promise and by his might and power, has brought us to the doorstep of the promised land. His kingdom is our promised inheritance. But in order to receive it, there's going to be war. War with ourselves, battles with Satan, conflicts with those who stand in our way. And like the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ is right there with us, leading us along the way. God is with us, and the battle will be won by his might. But we got to show up and drive out the enemy. And we're all indebted and sold to death. But Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our next of kin, he's already paid the redemptive price to deliver us back to the inheritance of eternal life. And this is just scratching the surface. How do you describe an infinite being to a finite being? What we see now is just like this picture. We see a small snapshot, but there's things over here and things over here and things over here that we can't see right now. We see through a glass darkly of what God has in store for us. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 1, we don't have all the details, but God has given us this word picture of himself and his plan for a purpose. 1 John chapter 3, in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God has given us this word picture so that we can use it for strength, so that we can use it for inspiration, to prepare ourselves to be delivered into our inheritance. And whether we're delivered to that inheritance as Daniel was delivered from the lion's den, or whether we're delivered to that inheritance as Stephen or John the Baptist was, we all have to have the strength and the conviction to get there. It took the same strength and conviction. They went through the same trial. They just had a different outcome. Let us have that same conviction and strength. Let us prepare ourselves to be there when the full picture is revealed.